For a text, I want to go into the New Testament. We need to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus, one of the defining texts of the Bible. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast." Said one of the defining texts of the whole Bible, what Paul is saying, it is all by grace alone, by the grace of God alone. And what Paul is telling this fellowship at Ephesus, and of course by extension us here today, that we are totally dependent on God for our salvation. Totally dependent upon God for our salvation. As one of the church fathers, I can't remember which one it was, quoted, "The only thing we can bring to our salvation is the sin that we need saving from. We can bring nothing else." We sang it, didn't we? And to underline this thought, the hymn writer Augustus Toplady wrote these words in his famous hymn Rock of Ages: "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." And I think it's vital when we're looking at this passage before us this morning that we keep the idea of grace right in the forefront of our minds. It has to be grace. Perhaps you know the mnemonic, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. God gives us everything because Christ has paid for it for us. But, and there is a but, we must maintain a balance. We also always remember that where grace is given, there will be evidence of grace. And in his epistle, James says this, a very famous passage: "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can this kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacks daily food, and one says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and eat well,' but you do not give them what the body needs, what good is it? So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Abraham had shown trust. God had called him and led him. God had given him success. God had made promises to him, hadn't he? Right, you've looked at it from the first time when the Lord said to Abraham in chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. So God had given him a promise. And after a few adventures that we recapped on earlier, God again comes to Abraham in this narrative. And this 15th chapter is a very important development in the life of Abraham. When I was thinking about faith, I was thinking about a story heard. It was a children's address. I remember a lot of the children's addresses I heard as a child. They go in. And the one was about Blondin, the tightrope walker. Anybody heard of Blondin, the tightrope walker? Oh, wow, no. Oh, yes, oh, well done. He was a famous tightrope walker, and his famous one is that he walked across the Niagara Falls. They stretched a rope, or I presume it's a rope, I know it's a wire, across the Niagara Falls, and Blondin crossed it. He did it just with his shoes on and with a big pole. He was a tightrope walker, and he walked across. And he walked back again, and of course the crowds there applauded. An amazing feat. I don't really like heights much these days, and the idea of walking across on a rope fills me with absolute terror. But this is something he could, and he did do. The next thing he did was to get a wheelbarrow, and he pushed the wheelbarrow across. And then he turned around and came back again, and everybody applauded again. And then he asked for a volunteer to sit in the wheelbarrow and be pushed across. I can't remember. I think there was somebody who actually did it. But they would have to have an awful lot of faith and trust in his ability to do that. I think they did. But everybody could see that he was very capable, very, very clever. But when it comes to actually putting literally your life in somebody else's hands, it's incredibly difficult. In chapter 14, Abraham had fought the kings who had taken his nephew Lot captive. And God gives Abraham success. But he doesn't do it for a reward. He does it because he loves his nephew and he loves God. And he's continuing to serve him. And then, in this 15th chapter, God again meets with Abraham, and he makes a statement. He just gives him another vision, if you like, of himself. He reveals a bit more of himself. It's what happens throughout the Bible, isn't it? I find the story of Moses wonderful, that God revealed himself to Moses bit by bit, and he does this with Abraham. He says, "Fear not, Abraham," or "Abraham, I am your shield, and the one who will reward you with great abundance." In other words, you'll not be the loser. Whatever you're doing, you'll not be the loser. We get frustrated. It's interesting to see the timeline that Abraham was 75 and then he moves on and all these things happen. But it's so slow. So slow as we count time. And the fact that God says, "I'm going to be your shield," sent me to Ephesians chapter 6. To the whole armour of God. And Paul again says, taking up the shield, what is it? The shield of faith, but with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. It's God saying to Abraham, I'm creating this shield is faith. I'm going to give you the faith you need to follow me. I'm going to give you the faith. I am your shield. I am the faith you need. You just have to believe. What I particularly love about all the Bible stories, and I've grown up with them, so I know most of them. Some of them are a bit hazy, some of the more obscure ones, but I know them. And what has impressed me, even in the last few years, is the characters are so human. We talk about the patriarchs, but they were all men, and their wives, and their children, and everything. They're all so human. They're not plaster saints, they're not people who live extra special, at least their lives are extra special, but they're not living this super duper charmed life of a plaster saint, someone who is super spiritual. There's pain and there's anguish, there's toil, there's hard work, there's despair in many of the accounts of the children of God. And Abraham is no exception. And it comes out in this chapter. It comes out very clearly from verse 2. God has said, I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to give you the faith you need. And Abraham comes straight out with it. He had a very big problem. It affected him in ways that we can perhaps only imagine. Abraham and Sarah, his wife, had no children. Now God has said, you're going to be the father of a great nation. But I haven't got any children, Lord. You've promised me, but I haven't got any children. Now, we can sympathise, we can perhaps even empathise with people who want to have a family, but can't. I don't know. I've met people. I worked with somebody, and they were desperate for children. Finally, they had a daughter through IVF, and it was... I only realised this by the way they treated this child. They literally tried to wrap her up in cotton wool. And she was treated so... she was precious. Obviously, all children are precious. But when you have struggled for many years and suddenly... She was absolutely amazing. And when I learnt that it came through IVF, then everything fell into place. I understood a little. They tried again, but it didn't work. But for a man of Abraham's time, being childless was quite a stigma. No children. God has cursed him. No children. His name would literally die with him. Abraham would cease to exist. There would be no son to carry on the family name. And what Abraham was concerned about was everything he had would go to his senior servant, to Eliezer. He said, God, you've given me so much. You've given me much more than I can ever imagine, but not what I really want. I want a son. I want a son. And I think it's noticeable in verse 4, the commentators point this out, that when God answers him, he doesn't mention Eliezer's name. And they suggest that to have done that would have given him a status he didn't need or didn't deserve. God leaves him nameless because he is not going to inherit and be the heir of Abraham. Your very own son, literally a son from your own body, will be your heir. Your name will live on. And then God does something in this. It's quite incredible. It has to be, I think, a demonstration of what is known as outrageous grace. Grace is amazing, but God is outrageous when he showers us with his grace. We've seen this earlier on, that God, the grace is defined as unmerited favour, God's riches at Christ's expense. So we don't deserve any of it, but God gives it to us anyway. And this is a demonstration of outrageous grace, because Abraham wants a son desperately. And God doesn't say, yeah, okay, I promised you have a son, you will have a son. But he goes so much further. The scope and breadth of God's grace here is literally breathtaking in its excess. Does it say in verse 5, he took him outside and he said, look toward heaven. And then there's a bit of hyperbole, isn't there? He said, count the stars. Can you count the stars, Abraham? We were in Albania last weekend, and there's less light pollution over there. So when the sun goes down, it's dark. You can actually see the stars, which is quite difficult sometimes here to do. So they're like, do you have problems in the city looking because of the light pollution? It can be difficult. But in the dark, you can see them, and they are beyond number. Beyond number. He said, gaze into the sky, count the stars. Impossible. So that's how many children you're going to have. The number, that's going to be the number of your descendants. Uncountable. Limitless. And that's what some scientists now suggest, that the universe that we know of is almost limitless. Unending. I'm sure there must be a defining moment. Only God knows the size of his creation, doesn't he? But Hebrews expands on this when talking about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. I thought Philip was going to go close there. I was thinking, how much more is he going to tell of my story today? But he didn't. He's very good. He pulled back. But it says, so in fact, children were fathered by one man, Abraham, and this one as good as dead, because he was an old man and it wasn't thought he could have children. Like the number of stars in the sky and like the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. And the scientists tell us that there could be as many stars in the sky, in the universe, as there are grains of sand. That's what they think now, apparently. I'm not sure it's scientific fact. It's a theory. But if you can see the number of grains of sand on the seashore, that's the number of stars there may be. And so this is the demonstration of this outrageous grace that God has given. That from being childless to being the father of innumerable people spread throughout the whole world. This is the breadth of God's grace. And verse 6 is the pivotal point, not just of this chapter, but for the whole of the doctrines of grace that form the basis of Christian life and experience. Because of Abraham's belief and total trust in him, God declared Abraham righteous. Abraham was not righteous. Abraham was a sinful man. But God declared him righteous. And it says there, doesn't it, having received this promise, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Right with God. It's the most important verse in the entire Bible. Because here we read of justification by faith, made right with God through faith alone. And that is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. God has already said, I've given you a shield, it's faith. And this is a demonstration of the faith that God has been given. And we have here faith, righteousness, justification. Those three. And it's trust in God's promise is what results in justification in the age. It's the same for us as it was for Abraham, although there are differences, aren't there? Because Abraham was looking forward to the time when God would complete his promises. We're looking back to a time when God completed his promises in Christ on the cross. The promises of God, that is the content of faith, vary. But the object of faith never varies. It's always God. God may promise us different things, but it's always God's promises. And technically, Abraham trusted in a person and hoped in a promise. Elizabeth's father, W.H. Davis, Lydia's granddad, was a pastor in the Tabernacle, Blackpool Tabernacle Baptist Church up there for many years. And they had somebody in their congregation, very sad story, a guy down here was on a commuter train that caught fire. And everybody jumped out of the train. They all went one way. He went the wrong way and jumped onto the tracks and was killed by a passing train. Very sad. I can't remember. Some years ago. And the funeral was going to be held at the Tabernacle in Blackpool. And because of the way of the death, and it was quite an important and newsworthy item. And so the press got hold of Elizabeth's dad, WHD, and they said, these people are Christians. So he said, yes, they are. They said, they have a faith. So he said, yes, they do. And so they said, the reporter said, and their faith will sustain them through this. And his answer was, no, it will not. But the God in whom they put their faith, he will sustain them. That's the difference. Faith doesn't do anything. It's in whom we have faith. And if we only have faith in ourselves, in our own abilities, nothing. If we have faith in God and what he can do, it's totally different. So Abraham believed God. He trusted him. He had said, okay, I believe you, Lord. If you say you're going to do it, you're going to do it. To justify someone means to declare that person righteous. Not make them righteous, but to declare them righteous in law. It is a legal act, a statement of a court, if you like. Abraham now understood and believed what God had promised. God as king bound himself to do something for his servant, Abraham. But what was important, and it's important for us, is the fulfillment of the covenant didn't depend on Abraham's obedience. It rested on God's faithfulness. And then again, Abraham shows his humanity. Abraham requested a sign, a supernatural verification that God would indeed fulfill the distant promise. He shows that he's taking God seriously, but he also shows his humanity. And he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Give me a sign. There are four rites mentioned in the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, as part of a covenant-making or an agreement-making event. You can read about them, kind of. They are setting up of a stone or a group of stones. They're the taking of an oath, the sacrifice of animals. It's interesting, you're going through the life of Abraham, that wherever he went, he built an altar and sacrificed, except in Egypt. He didn't do it in Egypt, if you read the story, because he knew he shouldn't be in Egypt, really. God had not told him to go to Egypt. He didn't build an altar and offer a sacrifice in Egypt. He got into a lot of trouble in Egypt, didn't he? So there was the setting up of stone or stones, the taking of an oath, the sacrifice of animals, or a communal meal. We still have a communal meal, don't we? Wonderful. It's called the Lord's Supper. And the rite, the sacrifice of animals, normally involved two parties dividing an animal into two equal parts. Then they joined hands and they walked between the two parts. If you read in Jeremiah 34, it talks about this kind of covenant. And God says, I will punish those people who have violated their covenant with me. I will make them like the calf they cut in two and pass between its pieces. I will do so because they did not keep the terms of the covenant they made in my presence. I will punish the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the other people of the land who passed between the pieces of the calf. I will hand them over to their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. In other words, you were making a sign. You were saying, if I don't keep this agreement, if I don't keep this covenant with you, then may I be like these animals, may I be cut in two. But on this occasion, it was only God who passed through the parts of the sacrificed animals. God was saying to Abraham, you have no obligations to fulfill, to receive the promises. This gift was unconditional. See, the God passed through in the, it was a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. That was the symbol that God used to show his presence as he passed between the sacrificed animals. There's so much more in there that we haven't got time to go into this morning. We have echoes of this today. Actually, I was discussing this with Elizabeth, but have you heard the term cutting a covenant? It is out there somewhere, isn't it? We talk about cutting a covenant. More likely, we might talk about things tallying. You heard about a tally, things would tally, to tally up. Things have to tally. Certainly, if you're putting together your finances, things have to tally on the spreadsheet. They have to tally so that the expenditure and the income have to balance, so that everything balances. It has to tally. This comes from a tally stick. And it was a simple method of recording an agreement, and it was, I think, almost exclusively used for taxes. That where whoever owed taxes would go along to the tax collector, whoever it was. We've got a nice guy comes along to Inverbury. I know he's the High Sheriff of Suffolk. He's a nice guy. He's a Christian man. He's great. My mate George. He's lovely. But his job originally, the High Sheriff, was as a tax collector. It's not now. It's ceremonial. But he was a tax collector, and then maybe they used this principle. You would have a stick, a longish stick, depending on how big your bill was, and they would cut into the stick various notches which represented how many pounds or groats or pence or shillings or whatever you'd paid. So there were different cuts all the way up which identified how much tax you had paid. So that would be a record. So it would be recorded in a very definite way, in a piece of wood that would not crumple away like perhaps a piece of parchment or a piece of paper would. But then what they used to do was to split the piece of wood down the middle. The tax collector would keep one, you would take the other, so you both had a piece of the tally stick. If there was any doubt, if anybody questioned whether you had paid what you were owed, or somebody questioned whether you had paid it or whatever, you could bring the two pieces of wood together and they would tally, they would match up. If you tried to say that you'd paid more and you increased a bit, it would not tally up with the piece that had been remained. And so it would be obvious that there was a discrepancy. This is what God is doing, isn't it? He's saying, look, I'm going to keep my side of the bargain. I'm going to keep my agreement. I'm never going to waver. I'm not going to change. You might change. He is declaring a covenant, a binding agreement that Abraham doesn't have to do anything about except believe that God has done it. Abraham, God is saying to Abraham, these are my terms. I will be faithful. I will show grace. All you have to do is believe. You have to do nothing else. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. In Genesis 15, God declared Abraham to be righteous. It's a declaration because of his belief. You'll come to it later on as in your studies, but in Genesis 22, Abraham's works declared or testified that he was righteous. Do we say actions speak louder than words? He didn't just have to say it, he showed that he was righteous, in that he was prepared, literally prepared, with the knife in his hand to kill the son of promise. God had said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. Now, we've said Abraham was desperate for a son. When he finally had one, we can't imagine what it must have been like for him to have this child. And then God says, sacrifice him, kill him. It was a willing surrender of the child of promise, believing that God was able to raise him from the dead, which in a sense he did. Fully proved his faith. Abraham was prepared to put action to show that God's grace was working in his heart and life. The same grace is shown to us, shown to all of us who believe in the most demonstrable way. Again, Paul in Romans 5 verse 8 says this, God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, because we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from God's wrath. In other words, all our sins, if we believe, all our sins have been placed on Christ. Christ has paid the burden. Christ has paid the price. Christ paid the price that we should pay. Christ paid everything for us. There is nothing for us to do but believe. The promises made to Abraham are given to us. We too can be declared righteous because of the sacrifice, the blood of Christ. The sacrifice of the animals was only a type, an example of what was to come when God provided the perfect sacrifice that was needed, himself, his son. We have a constant reminder of this every time we gather at the Lord's table and remember his sacrifice on our behalf. His body was broken. His blood was shed. Come back to Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. We praise God for Abraham's faith. We praise God for the faith and the grace that he gives us. And we say, thank you, Father.